Welcome to Walk With Me, a podcast where we discuss issues around the Christian faith and society. I am your host, Emmanuel. We are pleased to welcome Dr. Gordon Eath, a distinguished church historian. I had the privilege of being a student of Professor Gordon Eath during my master's in theological studies. Like many students, I found the experience very impactful. I once told my wife, I wish everyone could understand and know the history of what they believe in. In addition to God's call in my life, academically, I am a trained systematic theologian. It means I focus on collecting and carefully interpreting the teachings of all biblical passages on a particular topic. As Dr. Wayne Grudem explains it, systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today? What does the whole Bible teach us today about any topic? While I am comfortable talking about church history, which I have and will continually do by God's grace, throughout this series, Dr. Eath will share his insights with us. The purpose of this series with Dr. Eath is to explore the origin of Christianity. In the first episode, we will discuss its beginning, the early community, their practices, and their culture. I regularly invite experts to the podcast to share their knowledge. I approach this conversation from a beginner's perspective because I want to ask as if I am the listener and the audience that have little or no experience or knowledge about a given topic. To begin, could you please tell us about yourself? Please share who you are, your work, your background in Christian history, and how long you have been teaching.
Oh, thank you. Well, first of all, thanks for having me on the podcast. I appreciate it. I remember you as a student those years ago, and you were great in class, and we've had conversations leading up to this podcast. And so I'm excited to be here and take part in this. A little bit about me. I'm married, been married since 1989, and have two adult children. And recently I've had my first two grandchildren, and so very excited about that. It's a return to wonderful years of raising children. Loved raising children, and now I get to do it all over again without the heavy lifting of children. And before I became a professor in 1999, I started teaching at Tyndale University, and then in 2004 at McMaster Divinity College. And so I've been teaching the history of Christianity over about 27 years now. I was ordained a Baptist pastor, and so I was pastoring in a church in Nova Scotia, and I'm also a pastor's kid, and my dad's father, my grandfather, was a leader in a Baptist church as a deacon, so a couple of generations of service in the church. So my background is really pastoral, but also the last quarter of a century, a professor of Christian history, preparing leaders for leadership in the church. And so I love it. I love doing what I'm doing. I feel that it's God's call in my life to be involved in leadership training. And I love the discipline. One of my key motivations in teaching Christian history is captured in the verse Hebrews 11:4. Talks about Cain and Abel. Of course, Hebrews 11 is all about this great list of the saints of the church. Faith Hall of Fame, so to speak, as some have coined it. But at the beginning, it talks about Cain and Abel. And then says, even though dead, speaking of Abel, even though dead, he still speaks. And for me, that is a reminder of what the church has believed for 2,000 years, that the lives of those who've come before us can still speak into our lives today. There's much wisdom to be learned from those who've come before us. And if we listen carefully to what they're saying, we can be equipped even better for the Christian life today, not just from what they've done right, but where they've erred, where they've gone wrong. There's much wisdom there. And I think we can go to the scriptures to learn about the lives of those who've come before us. And it's just filled with the language of imitation. Imitate those who are worthy of imitation. Imitate the godly ones. Imitate those kinds of people. But church history is filled with examples of those that we can imitate and learn from. And so when I teach Christian history, I encourage people to listen, because even though dead, these people can still speak to us today. And so we have 2,000 years of voices, that great cloud of witnesses speaking to us. But if we never study Christian history, we will never hear their voice. But I'm not talking about some kind of mystical appearance and that they show up in some kind of seance. But when we read about their lives and read what they've said, boy, they have something to say to us. But if we don't learn the past, we'll never hear their voice and we will suffer accordingly. So that's what I do. That's what I love. I'm a hockey player. I love playing hockey. I've got a lot of hobbies, board gaming and stuff like that. That's the side stuff that I do. It's not central to my wife may think my hockey central to my life at times, but there you go. Oh, and we live in Hamilton, Ancaster, and just close to McMaster.
Thank you so much for the introduction. That was really helpful just to get to know who you are. So you've studied how Christianity moved from a small first century movement to a global religion. What makes its origin historically unusual? Again, coming from a place where the audience, apart from what they've learned, how they've read, how they've watched from social media, or what they've been taught, just coming from a place of someone who is genuinely, interestingly asking, what's the origin of Christianity? What would you say to such a person? Thank you.
A few comments about the period of time, the first century, but before that, like origins. It's interesting. There was a historian named Eusebius in the fourth century. He wrote the first Christian history book, so to speak, if you want to call it that. But he wrote a history of the church from the birth of the church to the early fourth century. And it's interesting. He identified the beginning of the church, not when we think like the origins of the church, what we think, oh, it started at Pentecost, or it started with the coming of Jesus, or it started with the calling of Abraham, and then the promise of the Messiah. Those are the dates that we usually give to the origins of the church. But he said the origins of the church go all the way back before the creation of the universe, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is our Messiah, our Savior, actually was a part of creation. And the plan of the church goes back before anything else was created. And so he's arguing for the origins of the church going way earlier than what we normally think of. And now he has a point to make. He's talking to the Romans, and the Romans had no use for innovation and anything more recent in terms of religion. They valued ancient religion. They valued ancient philosophies. And so what Eusebius is saying, listen, you think your religion is ancient and ours is just a novelty? No, ours predates all of your religion, because ours goes back to the Council of the Trinity long before the creation of the universe. And so I think that's an interesting way to frame the origin of the church, that it wasn't just something that happened in the first century, but actually was part of God's sovereign plan long before the creation of the universe to plant the church and to grow the church. But now, specifically the origins, what makes its origins unusual? So when we talk about the church formally, we usually say the church is 2,000 years old, started in the Roman Empire. So what's unique about that? It was a very unique time in the Roman Empire. Pax Romana, they call it, the Peace of Rome. It's a time of relative peace. It's not a time of perfection where everyone holds hands and sings Kumbaya and they get rid of the army in there. It's relatively speaking a time of peace. And that's an important thing to note, because it allows for the movement of people. So when you read the book of Acts, when Paul says, I'm going to go here and go there, that's travel that a few generations earlier could not have happened, and a number of generations later could not have happened. So it's this time when the Roman world allows for the birth of the church to be in fairly ideal, and ideal in quotation marks, period of time. Allows for travel. It has a language that can be read across the empire, Greek. So the New Testament is written in Greek. So you can write something. Paul can have something written in Greek. And people across the empire can read it if they can read. And so it's this unique time. And so that's one of the unusual aspects of the birth of the church. It politically, culturally, socially, it's a very fortunate time for the church to be born. Now, what makes it unique? It's a very small sect. It's a very small part of the empire. Now, eventually it will become a dominant religion. But in its birth, it's actually seen as a sect of Judaism. The Jewish community in the Roman Empire is very large. Some say 8 to 10% of the empire is Jewish. So very significant number in this Jewish diaspora of Jews spread throughout the empire. And so the Romans see it as, you're just another sect. You're just another Jewish sect. You're just a splinter group of Judaism. And so they're seen to be part of that. So that's something unique about or unusual about it. It doesn't start as Christianity. It starts as a Jewish movement. Something else about it, it's nonviolent. Jesus is nonviolent. Early Christians are nonviolent. And so it's not born in blood. It is born in blood, but the blood of Jesus, not its followers killing people. It's actually starts by the crucifixion of its leader. It's also unusual in that there have been prophecies made about the coming of Jesus, and Christians and those who are Christ followers at the first, they're all Jews, see that Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy made in what we call the Old Testament. And then what's also unusual is that its founder, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, didn't live into a ripe old age. He died early in life, executed by the Romans. And that wasn't unusual, that for leaders of religious movements to be executed by the Romans. Romans are masters at many things. One of the things that they're masters at is executing those who are dissenting from Roman rule. But what's very unique among all world religions is that its founder was executed, but then rose from the dead 3 days later. And then its followers after that, after Pentecost, being filled with the Spirit, are empowered by the Spirit to share that message. They call it witnessing, that they have seen the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's very unique. So it's a very historically rooted religion in that early Christians are not sharing some kind of philosophical idea. They're sharing events in history saying Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And this is what it means. It means that you can die and rise again as well. Have your sins forgiven, have eternal life. And so it's unusual in that sense, in that its founder dies, rise again, and then that emboldens its followers. And that's the message of Christians. You can't separate it from its history. People have tried to separate Christianity from history, but you can't. It's all wrapped up. It's like the Apostle Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is useless, and you're still in your... It's a complete waste of time. So that's tying it to historical events is what you ask, is it historically unusual? In one sense, it is, in that without those events, Christianity doesn't exist.
Thank you for the explanation. That was really helpful. My next question will be, when people think about the term early Christianity, what do you think comes to mind? And how can that image be misleading? And how can that image affect their understanding of what early Christianity actually means? As you mentioned earlier, we can't separate Christianity from history as we know it today, and that is true. So how can that mental image that people have about the term early Christianity lead to misunderstanding about what early Christianity really means? Thank you.
Yeah, good question. In the popular mind of Christians, in my experience of bumping into people and talking about early church or speaking about wanting to be like the early church, you can discern a sense of, they think at least two things, or they make two assumptions. One, they're picturing something perfect. And also persecuted. So two P's, perfect and persecuted. So they picture early church, they picture the Roman Empire. And on the perfect side, it becomes romanticized that, just want to be like the early church. We want to be perfect like the early church. We want to be godly like the early church. We want to be successful in evangelism like the early church. We want to see miracles like the early church. We want to have fellowship like the early church. So in other words, you want to be just like the early church in all ways. The assumption being that it's perfect. Now, they don't mean but it's this very rosy picture of the early church. And I think, there's truth to that it was a very effective, highly effective Christian community, so effective that even the critics of Christianity saw certain values in Christian life, the way they loved one another, took care of one another. So there is a sense of, you should try to be like the early church, in that they lived holy lives, godly lives, prayer-filled lives, and disciplined lives. But it wasn't perfect. Why did Paul write all his letters? To deal with problems. I'm sure Paul was like pulling his hair out with the Corinthians. It's like, how many letters do I have to write to you to get your act together, right? And so I think it's okay to listen to the voices of the early church and be inspired by their faithfulness and their godliness, their holiness, and all those kinds of things. But don't fool yourself into thinking they're perfect. Don't set them up on a pedestal that, the early church was perfect, because they weren't. Paul writes to the Corinthians and other places and has to correct them. False teachings, sinful behavior, arrogant leaders, those kinds of things. I think it's not to say don't have high esteem for the early church, but just have a realistic view of the early church, that they weren't perfect, they struggled, but yet in the midst of it, God works in the midst of our imperfections. So I think, in fact, the more we make it perfect in our imagination, the more discouraging it is, actually, because we realize, oh, we're not like the early church because we're not perfect. The early church was never perfect. So you can be like the early church, even in the midst of your brokenness and your failure and your problems, because that was the early church as well. And God's grace can work in the midst of that. So I think that's one area of imagination that I think we need to be careful of, that it wasn't perfect. The other is persecution. It was a persecuted church. After Nero, Christianity became an illegal religion. But our perception is all in the sense that it was always persecuted everywhere, at all times, in all places, until it became the legal religion in the fourth century. That's not the case. After Nero, it was always an illegal religion. But up until, Christianity was tolerated in various parts of the empire, and persecution was only regional in the Rome area or southern France or in North Africa. And so you could flee and go to another part of the empire and to move away from persecution. Again, you're still a member of an illegal religion, but you could go your whole life and not be rounded up. And now after 250, all that changes. It becomes an empire-wide crackdown and there's nowhere to flee. And so there's intense pressure. But the church has a roughly 200-year period of time where they live as citizens of Rome, but also members of an illegal religion, but were relatively left alone if the local leader didn't want to round you up. Now, they still always had to live in peace with one's neighbor, because your neighbor could accuse you of being a Christian and you could get rounded up. But it wasn't unrelenting, never-ending persecution up until then you start to get empire-wide roundups. And that's a whole different story. So I think perfection sharpened our understanding of the early church's successes, but also its problems, but also its persecution. But also another area where we make a mistake is when we think of persecution of the early church, we often romanticize it. And that's dangerous as well. We can romanticize the perfection of the early church and we can romanticize the persecution. I've heard it from pulpits. Maybe you've heard it from pulpits. I've read it. I've heard it. I've written against it. Christians saying, oh, if we could just be persecuted like the early church, wouldn't that be wonderful? I'm like, do you know what you're saying? The early Christians didn't wish for persecution and they criticized those who did. Persecution is a horrible thing. Now, it may come, and the early Christians recognize that it may come, and we need to be ready to be persecuted, but they were not to seek it out. And I think Christian leaders today can romanticize persecution, like, what a wonderful thing. Huh, no, what happens to women? What happens to, it's a horrible thing, and we should not seek it and romanticize it and wish to be like the early church. Wish to be like the early church in its faithfulness, and its labor and its resilience, but don't wish for persecution. So I think there's lots about imagination of the early church. Every time you read your New Testament, you're suddenly immersed in that world, right? And so you're imagining. But those are two areas that concern me a bit when we have an imagination of the early church. We can set up a standard that is impossible to meet, but also wish for something that, don't wish for it. Don't wish for persecution.
Okay.
It may come, but
well,
don't wish for it.
Thank you for that.
Or don't make it happen. That's
oof. Yeah. This reminds me of the books and especially reading the New Testament experience of the apostles and early Christians. You had mentioned that statewide up until 250 AD, but still early Christians or Christianity was still viewed with suspicion, right? Are they still part of Judaism? Is this a new sect? So what made its survival and growth so improbable despite all the threats that they received, whether from local or statewide persecution?
Yeah, a quick answer for why it would be improbable that they would survive is that Rome's very successful in suppressing dissent. Like, Rome is good at many things. Some we commend them for. Others, you just realize that's just raw, brutal power of empire. And Rome is good, in quotation marks, at suppressing dissent. Think about the Spartacus Rebellion, when slaves revolted in the first century. Over 5,000 slaves were, after being captured, were crucified and lined up on all the roads going in and out of Rome. And so everybody who went in and out of Rome would go home talking about these rotting corpses that they saw lining the streets going in and out of Rome. And that's my reason for saying that is that's a statement about what Rome will do to those who are dissenters. And so it's highly improbable that this small little cluster of people who identify with Jesus, who eventually will be associated, will be seen to not be Jewish, it's very improbable that they would survive. So the first 30 years, ballparking, 30 years of Christian existence, the church is protected because it seemed to be Jewish. If you're Jewish, you're protected. Rome had a rule, certain religions are legal and others are not. If you're legal, you can worship. If you're illegal, you can't. Christians are seen to be Jews, and so they're okay. They're protected. But by the 60s, under Nero, it's clear to the Romans that this is something different than just another Jewish sect. And so they become a religio illicita. Before that, they're a religio licita, their legal religion. Now they're a religio illicita, illegal. And so from Nero on, bam, pressure of the state. Now, why is it improbable? Because they're so small and they don't have the protection of the state. And they hunker down and they do the work of the church, but seem very improbable. Actually, some have conjectured that if empire-wide persecution had begun, I mentioned that it started the empire-wide at 250 under Decius. If that empire-wide persecution had started earlier, 2 years earlier, some question the survival of the state. Now, theologically, the church will survive because Christ has promised there'll be a church when he returns. But would it have grown to such an extent? The church is fortunate that for 200 years, it has this window. Yeah, it's illegal, but it's not being rounded up in empire-wide. Yeah, it's improbable, but the quality of leadership and the intensity of the faith and the empowering of the Spirit leads to a church that continues to move forward. We know the end of the story now. Oh, the church would survive and be successful and be global and all this stuff, but they didn't know that. In fact, most Christians in the first few generations just anticipated Jesus is coming again, like immediately, like soon. And so they weren't necessarily worried for we need to hunker down for generations. By the second century, Christians are starting to realize that we need to plan. So you need the formation of the canon, formalize your apostolic teaching, formalize your leadership to come up with a more organized church structure, formulate creeds to solidify the beliefs of the church. I think it's worth noting that one of the reasons for the success of the church is that when you look at, let's say, for instance, what happens to the 12 disciples? Judas is off the list. Now you got 11. Then you got Matthias, 12. We don't really know what happens to him. But out of the 11 of the original 12, and then add Paul, and then others as well, they spend their lives spreading the gospel. And I think we're going to talk in the future about how did it spread and those kinds of things. But I think one reason for its success is the quality of leaders. And we can talk about that in the coming question. So yeah, it didn't look rosy for them at the beginning. Now, maybe the Christians had hope, but certainly authorities and Jewish authorities felt that this movement could perhaps be wiped out.
That brings us to the end of this episode. Thank you for joining us today. We've discussed how Christianity moved from a small first century movement to a global religion. We discussed also about the meaning of the term early Christianity and what that picture might mean to different people. Next time, join us in our conversation with our guest, Dr. Eth. Now, let's pray. God, we thank you for the lessons we are learning from the scripture. Thank you for our guest, Dr. Gordon Eth. Father, we pray for your blessing on him and on his family. Father, we ask that you will help the listeners as well as the speakers that we will come to a deeper understanding and knowledge of who you are. Even as we study the scripture, study the life of those who have gone before us, the Bible says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses so that we can learn from their examples and then apply that to our lives, even as we wait for the return of our coming King. We thank you and we bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information and resources, including original songs, books, articles, and podcasts, all written and composed by Emmanuel through God's grace, please be sure to visit our website, www.emmanuelisrael.com. That's www.emmanuel.com. www.lisrael.com. Many of the themes we explore on this podcast, personal growth, relationships, and meaning, are all part of the work we do through Living Renewal. It is a faith-based biblical counseling service that is grounded in scripture and executed with thoughtful care. To inquire, please visit www.livingrenewal.com. That's www.livingrenewal.com.
As always, thank you for listening to Walk With Me. Be sure to come back next time for the next episode. Until then, may God bless and keep us all in His name. Amen. Don't forget, walk with me as I walk with Christ. Amen.